So let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. We need you. We need you to meet with us, and we pray that you would allow me to proclaim your word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in your power, that we would know you more deeply, and that we would be changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so here's the objection. Your objection is, you said in the last session that you enter the dynamic of gospel transformation through repentance and faith, but I do that all the time, and Jesus doesn't seem that much bigger to me. So you're talking about repenting and believing and, you know, a life of repentance, is Psalm 51. I do that all the time, but Jesus is not really that much bigger to me. So how might I solve that objection? I got two solutions. First, it may be that you don't yet understand what repentant faith is. Okay, so you may need to just continue to reflect on the idea of what that is. But I think what's more likely is that your repentance is probably a little too shallow. And what I mean is, it tends to be, our repentance tends to kind of lay here on the surface of our behaviors. And so what I want to spend some time doing is kind of helping us in this session move beneath that. Because until you see just how great a sinner you are, you won't see how much greater a Savior Jesus is. It's the John Newton kind of approach to the Bible. That I know after all these years, John Newton says that I am a very great sinner and Jesus is a very great Savior. So unless you bore down to the things that are deep below the surface of your behavioral sins, you're not going to really need a big Jesus. You'll need sort of a pint-sized Jesus to give you a boost, but you're not going to need the gigantic Jesus of the Bible to come down, swoop down, and rescue you. So in this last session, what I want to do with you is I want to give you a method. And listen, it's not the only method. It's just a method. I want to give you a method for preaching the gospel to yourself. I want to give you a method for entering the dynamic of gospel transformation by repentance and faith. And I think this is important because someone asked me during the free time, he said, why is it that we become so dull to the gospel? Why is it that the cross isn't so big to us? Because he says, you know, we're in a good teaching church here, and we hear the importance of grace and the centrality of the cross here at St. Thomas's, but why is it that we become so dull to the gospel? And I said, I think the reason is that we haven't made a connection between the great things we hear on Sunday and affirm and believe deep inside of us and the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Because you live your life in a series of thousands of mundane little moments. I mean, you don't make more than three big decisions your entire life. You know, who you're going to marry, having kids, and maybe, you know, buying your first house. But the rest of the decisions you make are these tiny, tiny little decisions. You know, how am I going to react in traffic when the person cuts me off? Or I'm losing my temper with the children on Sunday morning on my way to church. How does a big Jesus move into that? And I think we have a very hard time connecting our confessional theology, that is to say, what we say we believe, with our functional theology, how we live. And I think part of what I want my job to be and what I think part of a preacher's job is to help reattach the rivet between your confessional theology and your functional theology, to sort of bring those two things together. So that's what I want to try to do this afternoon, giving you this method for entering the dynamic by repentance and faith. And this all begins with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you want this to happen, you got to be filled with the Spirit. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And you see, I'm doing it again. I'm going to passages that you know. And hopefully these will become some anchor passages for you as you continue to reflect on what we've talked about this weekend. So let's look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Bondservants, obey your masters, and so on. So here we have a very clear call, Ephesians 5:18. You see it very clearly. Don't be drunk with wine. It says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, or more woodenly, be being filled with the Spirit of God. So as a matter of obedience, you have to say no to being under the influence of alcohol, and yes to being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, yielding your life up to the Spirit of God. And the result will be that your life will change. You'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then all your relationships in life will change between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. You'll have this beautiful life. Now, what I find so interesting, and I hope that you notice this about this command to be filled with the Spirit, is that you didn't learn a thing about how to be filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul just says, be filled with the Spirit. And here's what it'll produce. But he doesn't tell you how to do it. So apparently, you know, when he was there in Ephesus for that 3.5 year period, maybe, you know, he taught it to them and they just knew what he meant. But it's lost on us. He doesn't tell you how to do it. He just says to do it. So maybe it's just lost. Well, it actually isn't so lost. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, and it sounds like the birds have joined us. I'm hearing birds. Are they birds? We don't have birds in the United States. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey. And then masters, chapter 4, verse 1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, here in verse 16, look at verse 16, we've got a command. What does it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it is a command, even though it uses the English word let. Okay, it's not that Paul is saying, you know, allow something to happen. It's impossible in English to translate this kind of imperative without using the word let. It's better, think of it like this. Paul is saying, the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. It's an imperative, so it's a command. Not an option, it's a call. Anything less is disobedience. But what I want you to notice is that letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly produces the exact same effects as being filled with the Spirit does back in Ephesians chapter 5. You speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then your lives are changed. Relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does that seem like an accident to you? Is that an accident? It's not. It's a parallel passage. What results from being filled with the Spirit is exactly the same as what results from being richly indwelt with the Word of Christ. So I would suggest to you that being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as being richly indwelt with the Word of Christ. Or I could put it this way. The way the Spirit will hold more and more sway in your life is for you to be indwelt more and more richly by the Word of Christ. You following me? So here's being filled with the Spirit. We don't really know how to do that. But then we go to this parallel passage and we say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it produces the exact same effects. And so it seems to me that the teaching of the Apostle Paul is that the way the Spirit of God holds more and more influence in your life is as you are more and more yielded to, indwelt more and more richly by the Word of Christ. Now, at this point, some people might say that what Paul is talking about is memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Get more Scripture in your mind, in your heart, bury it deep within yourself, and you will live differently. To which I say, maybe. Because I've been a pastor for almost 20 years, and I have large swaths of the Bible committed to memory, and I have to tell you that the fact that it's there has not stopped me from sinning. The fact that it's there. On many, many, many occasions. In fact, many occasions, the Scriptures that are there are screaming at me, and I am saying, shut up! So simply the fact that I've meditated on and memorized those Bible passages doesn't necessarily mean that the Word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. Simply knowing what the Bible says, or even knowing that in some deep way, or even thinking deeply about it, is not really what it means to be richly indwelt by the Word of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't memorize the Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't meditate on Scripture. That's part of what it means for the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. It's just to say that that's not the whole thing. Okay, that's not the whole picture. Now, I think where we get at the whole picture is found in this phrase, the Word of Christ. Do you see it there in Ephesians 3:16? It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, so far, we've been assuming that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the Word of Christ, is referring to the Bible, right? When you heard that phrase, Word of Christ, you thought he's talking about the Bible. And I would say he is talking about the Bible, but he is giving the Bible a name which would have been very, very controversial. He calls the Bible of the early Christians, which was the Hebrew Bible, the Word of Jesus Christ. He calls the Hebrew Bible the Word of Christ. You don't see that in the Old Testament. They never called their Bible the Word of the Messiah. It was called the Word of God. But Paul has the audacity to call the Hebrew Bible the Word of Jesus Christ. And that is very, very instructive for us. I'll give you an illustration. I was on a plane. I was in New York for my wife's cousin's wedding, and I was on a plane coming back, and after we boarded, two Hasidic Jews came on board, and they were sitting sort of just to my right and kind of like behind me, and I was dying to have a conversation with them because I have so many questions that I'd love to ask them, and it's very rare to get a chance to talk with Hasidic Jews. Well, to my delight, one of them initiated a conversation with me because of my nose. He said, are you Jewish? Pointing at my face. And I said, actually, there is some Jewish heritage. I do have some Jewish heritage. My great-grandparents on my father's side were Jewish. One was a Russian Jew and another one was a German Jew. And in fact, my great-grandmother's sister escaped from Auschwitz. So we do have some history there. So thanks to my nose, we started talking, and I asked him a whole bunch of questions. And it was interesting, as I plied him with all these questions, his traveling buddy was just reading the Hebrew Scriptures over and over and over and over again. Like, you could hear him doing it, but he had his Scriptures open. They both had copies of the Scriptures with them. Well, one of the questions that I asked, as I'm sort of seeing this happen, was, I asked this guy, I said, since the temple is no longer in operation, how do you handle the passages that deal with sacrifice? I said, I know that the Jews, you know, lived without temple in their history. You read about that actually in the pages of the Bible, and I know what they did about it then, but I'm curious about what you do about those passages now. And he said this. He said, we memorize and we recite long portions of the Bible because the Bible says that doing that is a kind of sacrifice. And I said, like when the psalmist says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And he said, yes. And his eyes totally lit up. He says, you know the Bible? And I said, a little. And and he said, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a Christian minister. That's why I know the Bible. And as soon as I said that, the conversation was over. Literally. He said, oh. And he stopped talking to me, and he started looking at his stuff, right? Right? We were there. But he kept reading and reading and reading and reading and reading the Scriptures, falling asleep, waking up, reading the Scriptures. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Here are two men who I'm convinced do know the Hebrew Bible better than I do. I know a little compared to them. Okay? They know that Bible, and they have gobs of it committed to memory. They meditate on it day and night, but are so hostile to the Christian faith that at the moment they find out I'm a Christian, the conversation ends abruptly. Which means they know the Word of God, but they don't know the Word of Christ. You understand? They know the word of God, but not the word of Christ. And what I'm saying is that until you know it as the word of Christ, you will not know the power of the Spirit of God. Somehow, some way, you need to get to Jesus Christ every time you crack open this Bible. Or you might as well just be in the synagogue. We've got to get to Jesus every time. I've got to encounter this word as the word of Christ. Now, on the one hand, this should be easy because the whole Bible, Jesus says, from Genesis to Revelation, is nothing more than one huge signpost pointing us to Jesus Christ. You know that he says it in Luke chapter 24. And you see it all throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, let me give you an example. Here's a great example. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, verse 17. Here's how a person becomes a Christian. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul pulls three quotes from that word of Christ. He says, look at it very carefully. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Have they not heard the word of Christ? He says, yes, they have heard the word of Christ. For, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And what's so interesting is he pulls these three quotes from the word of Christ. He pulls Psalm 19:4. He pulls Deuteronomy 32:21, and he pulls Isaiah 65:1. Now here's what's so interesting about these three quotes that he pulls. Each of them is taken from the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. One is from the law, one is from the prophets, and one is from the writings. Which is another way of pointing to the whole Hebrew Bible. So Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Well, have they heard? Yes, they've heard, because their whole Bible is the word of Christ. Do you see that? So that's what Paul is doing, and more than that, so it's not just that the Hebrews are the word of Christ, because the New Testament is on a par with the Old Testament as Scripture, 2 Peter 3:16, we know that the New Testament also has Jesus Christ as its principal subject matter. So the Bible, the whole Bible, is the story of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, this is helpful for 1,000 reasons, two of which Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. You've read The Jesus Storybook Bible, right? It's awesome. She says this. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he's done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and some of them on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, has thrown everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life, she says. Read that one to your kids. That's the Bible. Right? It's not about rules in the first place. It's not about heroes. It's about the one hero, Jesus Christ, who comes to rescue us. So here's what this means. If you're going to live a life that's yielded to the Spirit of God, you must be richly indwelt with the Word of Christ as the Word of Christ. So you need a way to get to Jesus Christ every single time you spend time reading and meditating and memorizing His Word. The Word of Christ. You need some way to get there. Now, let me try to put this sort of in the context of what we've been talking about. We've got to enter this dynamic of gospel transformation. We enter that by repentance and faith. But we need help. And we do have help by the Spirit of God. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're going to be entering into that dynamic. We're going to be encountering Jesus Christ. Because to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be richly indwelt with the Word of Christ. So we've got to get our faces in this book, but not just as this book, but as something that points us and gets us to Jesus Christ every single time. So you need a method for doing that. Otherwise, you might as well just be reading the white pages in the phone book or a recipe. We've got to get there. So I want to make a suggestion. You have probably heard of the ACTS acrostic, A-C-T-S. It's used, you teach it to sort of young believers about prayer. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. And S stands for supplication. And the way it kind of works is, okay, you start with adoration. So you praise God for a bunch of stuff. God, thank you that you're mighty. Thank you that you're powerful. Thank you that you're full of love. And then you move on to confession. Lord, I'm really sorry that I punched my little sister. I'm sorry that I cut this person off in traffic. I'm sorry that I was angry. And then you go on to thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for these wonderful gifts you've given me and a home and children. And then you do some supplication. Lord, I pray for such and such who's sick. And each of the letters in the acrostic are very separated from one another. Do you have TV dinners here in Australia? It's like a frozen dinner, and then the tray, everything is in a little discrete compartment. So you've got like blueberry cobbler, and it never, you know, touches the mashed potatoes, which never touch the Salisbury steak, and the cream corn. Each little thing in the tray has like a little separate compartment, and they never mix together. You can't mix them. And that's kind of how the ACTS acrostic works. Everything's very separated and sort of not connected. So I'm not talking about using it that way. I want you to think differently about the ACTS acrostic as a way of getting you to Jesus Christ as you read Scripture. So you come across a passage of Scripture that you're reading, and you ask this question. You start with adoration, and you say, Lord, what are you showing me in this particular passage that I can praise you for? And you're sort of saying, what does this passage tell me about who you are, all you've done, all that you are for me in Jesus Christ? What does this show me about you that's so wonderful? And then I start to meditate on that, and I'm just sort of praying that and reading that. And then I go to confession. Now listen, I say to the Lord, based on this passage, how have I fallen short? What do you require of me based on this passage? What wrong behavior, what harmful emotions, what bad attitudes have resulted in me from forgetting that you're like this? Okay? And that's going to bring up some specific things that you're going to confess. Now, at that point, at the point of confession, it's very, very crucial that you don't allow yourself to make some missteps. Very common things that can happen. The first thing that will happen, first misstep that you will make, is to confuse confession for preaching the law to yourself. So you feel convicted, okay? Feel really bad, but rather than moving to thank God for what Jesus has done for you, to save you from that sin, you move to start to sort of reassert the demands of the law, and you promise yourself and you promise God, you know, next time I'll do better. That's what you do. You get convicted and you're like, okay, tomorrow's another day and I'll fix it. So you gotta be careful that you don't do that at the point of confession. But the other sort of misstep you can make, this is much more problematic, is that you become superficial and shallow in your confession, and you deal only with your behavioral sins rather than your heart sins. Okay, so you start at the level of your behavior, and you say, okay, I was impatient with my wife. And so you say, Father, I see that I was not living up to this standard that you've set and this word that I praise you for, and I confess to you that I've been impatient. And then I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have saved me from this and you died for my impatience. Now, that's wonderful as far as it goes. But do you really feel deep in your heart that you need an enormous Savior to save you from your little bout of impatience with another person? It doesn't really weigh on you. Underneath the surface of your anxiety or your impatience or your boasting or your gossiping is a desire to find meaning and satisfaction and happiness in something or someone other than Jesus Christ. That is, there's an idolatry. There's an idolatrous desire that's producing the impatience. So you've got to start asking, you know, why was I impatient? Or why did I lash out at my kids in church? You got to push that why question until you know that at bottom you're an idolater. That's your problem. Okay? Worshiping and serving and desiring something or someone other than God as really the true delight of your life. And it's only when you push that why question that you'll see that you're a much bigger sinner than someone who's just a little bit impatient. You know, like you thought you struggled with anxiety, but when you push the why question, you realize that the reason why you were worried about that presentation at work was because you loved people's approval rather than God's. Oh, that sounds bigger, doesn't it? Like, I was just nervous about, Lord, forgive me for being anxious about this presentation. How about forgive me for loving people's approval rather than yours? It's deeper. Or you thought you gossiped, but when you pushed that why question, you started to realize that your gossip was a form of self-salvation. You know, if you're better than Mary, then you don't have to feel guilty anymore. Or you thought you were impatient with the kids, but when you started pushing that why question, you understood that your impatience was just the fruit of a sinful desire to find meaning and value in life as a good mother, and their bad behavior made you look bad. See, so, and you could go on and on. The point is, when you're confessing, not to stop at the surface, but to keep scratching at the surface until you hit pay dirt in the mire of your idolatrous desires. Because if you stop short of those heart sins, your idolatrous motivations, then you'll never see yourself as bad as you really are. And if you don't see yourself as bad as you really are, you'll never see how great a Savior Jesus is. So, I want to give you some examples from my own life. Sometimes on a Sunday, after I preach a sermon, if I think it wasn't that great, I start to ask this question, what's even the point? And I start to feel real aggravated, like I'm moving to my car and people want to come talk to me, and I don't want to talk to them, but that's not like me. And then I get in the car, I close the door, and I just start fantasizing about eating chicken fingers and watching a movie with my wife. And I just want to just throw this whole thing away, and I'm just so it's kind of disgusted and discouraged. Now, I could in that moment say, Father, forgive me for this discouragement, for not being thankful for the position that you've given me. This is a privilege to be able to do this. And that would be an okay prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But I know myself, and really what was going on is, I have a reputation I'm living for, the fame of R.W. Glenn. And that sermon didn't live up to my renown. And because it didn't live up to my renown, I was now angry and bitter and discouraged. You see, what I really desired was renown. I wanted to steal fame from God to make myself feel better. Now, which sounds worse to you? Being a glory thief from Almighty God, of Almighty God, or being a little discouraged after a sermon? Who needs more help, right? The glory thief needs a lot more rescue. You see? And then when I begin to confess that and I start to move into thanking God for all that he's done for me, wow, Jesus had to come all the way down to glory theft to rescue me, not simply to being angry and bitter and discouraged. So you keep pushing that question, but that's still not the deepest place you need to go. There's one deeper level. You have the behavior, then you have the idolatry, and then underneath that is what I call your deicide. See, the deepest of all layers of your sin is the one that actually leads to the sweetest celebration, and it's this. Your impatience, your idolatry, whatever it is, whatever behavior, and your idolatry murdered the one person who only loved you. You're a murderer of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. Imagine this scenario. I'm full of rage, and in a fit of rage, full of sinful anger, I start punching the wall at my home office. And I punch it over and over again, and I don't realize that the point at which I'm punching that wall, there's a weak spot in the structure of my house. The wall collapses, and the ceiling falls on my 5-year-old Isaac while he sleeps, and he dies. How would I feel about my sinful anger then? Wouldn't I be filled with just, I know I would, I'd be filled with bitter regret. Here's the boy, I mean, and if you spend time with Isaac, the kid, he loves me so much, he just spontaneously tells me how much he loves me. He spontaneously comes up, rubs my face, smiles so warmly as he looks at me, and he's dead because of my sin. Well, something similar has happened with your sin against Christ. Every behavior and every idolatrous desire is an instrument sufficient to murder Jesus Christ, who makes Isaac's love for me pale in comparison. That's what you are doing. You want to get to this point where you say, oh my, what have I done? Oh, I was impatient. Oh, I was a glory thief. Oh, I murdered Jesus Christ, who only loved me. You want to get to that place, not as an end in itself. Remember, the goal is to allow the scriptures to sadden you, by the greatness of your sin, so that you can celebrate the greatness of your Savior. The end is celebration. And it's at that point, just when you've reached your saddest level over what your sin has done to Jesus Christ, that you look up at him dying on the cross and you remember this. He let you murder him to save you. He turned the tables on that evil to rescue you from love. And that then moves you to letter T in the Acts Acrostic. So I've adored God. I've seen what it is about him in this text that he ought to be adored for. I've seen how I've not lived up to that. I've confessed that. I've brought it all the way down to the deepest level. And now I'm ready to move on to thanksgiving. And so I start to pray this. Father, how is Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, the ultimate answer to this sin of mine, the ultimate answer to my longings? What does this passage show me I can thank Jesus for? What does this teach me about how Jesus is saving me from this atrocious sin? And you can think of sort of go along four lines. You can say, Father, thank you that Jesus lived for me. Like, I'm a glory thief who murdered Jesus Christ, but Jesus never bowed the knee to personal ambition. He always lived for the glory of you. Thank you that that life is my life. And then you can thank the Lord that Jesus died for you. Father, thank you that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my glory theft and willingly died for me, used my murder to save me. Thank you. And then, thank you, Father, that now you see me in Jesus. I'm now clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, that perfect life that he lived. Now you see me that way, and I'm totally freed up. And thank you that you provide for me in Christ all that my idols promised but could never deliver on. I have real renown in union with Jesus Christ. Even if I'm obscure for the rest of my life on earth, I'm going to share his renown in the new world. Thank you for that. And thank you, Father, that Jesus lives in me. Thank you that you don't leave me on my own, but you give me the Spirit of God so that I actually can live for your glory and not my own glory. You see? So I'm making this connection between adoring and then confessing and then thanking God for how Jesus meets me. And that Thanksgiving part is the key to the whole thing. That's one way you get to Jesus Christ. And the result will be that you are led inexorably to the conclusion that Jesus is a much bigger Savior than you ever imagined. Look at all that he's done for me. He lived for me. He died for me. The Father now sees me in Jesus Christ, and he's poured out his Spirit so I can live in a new way. In this area, you see? See how I'm kneading it into the nitty-gritty? You can knead this into the nitty-gritty of your life, every corner of your life. And then finally, what that experience will do, it will lead you to supplication. It will lead you to overflow and a deep desire to live a life that says, in word and in deed, thank you for what you've done for me. And you start to think about other people. You start to think about your friends, and you start to ask the question of the Lord, what if my neighbors, what if my family started to see the same things that I'm seeing here in Scripture? And you begin to make supplication for other people at that supplication point. Now listen, that's just one method, that Acts acrostic, you know, sort of working through it. There's other methods. It's a start. The goal, here's the goal, is to see how great a Savior Jesus really is for you, not in general, for you in the specifics of your life. And that is the thing that will allow you to enter the dynamic of gospel transformation. Awed by all that Jesus is for you and all that he's done for you, your heart is grieved by your disobedience and motivated to a life of joyful obedience and lasting change. And all God's people said, do you guys do that here? Amen? Okay, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, for your faithfulness to us. I pray that this method of getting to Jesus Christ would be useful. This Acts acrostic sort of thought about in a new way. Help us, Lord, to confess the sins beneath the sin and not to allow ourselves to sort of just live in the shallow water of our behaviors. Help us to get to Jesus every single time we read the Scriptures. That's where the help from your Spirit comes to engage in this transformation. And Lord, as we are so full of gratitude, it changes the way we relate to other people, changes the way we relate to you. May that be the case, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.